Sunday evenings recently, we've been looking together at one verse from the passage that we read. We've been looking at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Paul says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul gives this wonderful list of qualities which the Holy Spirit produces in the hearts and lives of believers. And we've been looking at each of those qualities in turn. We've come tonight to the seventh in Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking tonight about faithfulness. We understand what that word means. A faithful person is a person who can be trusted. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. You can depend upon him. Paul tells us that a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, a woman who is shaped by the Holy Spirit, will be a trustworthy person. It is one of the clear signs of the Holy Spirit working in a believer that the Holy Spirit makes that person trustworthy, makes that person somebody you can rely on. We all know people like this, don't we? There are people of whom we say happily, oh, you can rely on him. He is trustworthy. And we all know people of whom you can't say that. Even some who are professing Christians. You say, well, he's a nice fellow, but I wouldn't rely on him if I were you. She's a well-meaning woman, but I don't think you can trust her. We all know folk like that. Sad to have to say it. But there are Christians in whom this fruit of the Spirit is singularly lacking. Let's think tonight about some of the areas in which it should be possible to trust Christians. Some of the areas in which trustworthiness, faithfulness will be displayed. I want tonight to list five areas. The first is this: a faithful person is a person who can be trusted to tell the truth. Simple as that. If somebody is faithful, if somebody is trustworthy, then we will be able to trust them to tell the truth. We depend, don't we, on what people say to us. If people give us information, if people tell us things, then what they tell us shapes our judgments and shapes our actions. We depend on the truthfulness and the accuracy of their statements. We assess situations and we make decisions on the basis of what other people tell us. So it's vital that what they're telling us is true. Which is the best school in the area? If you ask different people, they will tell you which is the best school in the area. Is there a link between abortion and mental health? What sort of man was James I? Is the MMR vaccine safe to use? What is the Labour Party's policy on smacking children? Who took my camera from where I left it and broke it? What does the Bible say on this issue, that issue, the other issue? Can we drink alcohol? What does the Bible say about that? Or what does the Bible say about the way to be saved? With all these questions, we are dependent on information. And very largely we're dependent on information which other people tell us. And what they tell me is going to shape what I do. So I need to know that I can trust people to tell me the truth. I need to have people around me who are trustworthy, who if they say that something is so, I will find that it is so. Now, I can only trust somebody to be telling me the truth if that person is committed to two things. Firstly, that person has to be committed to truthfulness. He has to be a person who sees that it is vital to tell the truth and who is committed to telling the truth regardless, who will never deceive me or who will never distort the facts, who, whatever the issue is, will tell me the truth and will tell me the whole truth in as far as it's relevant to that issue and will tell me nothing but the truth. I need to know that here is somebody who is committed to truth, who doesn't think the truth is negotiable. You know, people distort the truth or adjust the truth for many reasons. There are those who distort the truth simply to improve the story they're telling. They're telling me a story, and they want to make the story interesting, and they want to make the story dramatic, and so they'll polish the story. Perhaps they'll do it almost unconsciously. Just because they're not totally committed to the truth, just because they don't see the truth as vitally important, they will adjust the details to make the story more tellable. There are people who will distort the truth in order to advance positions that they believe in. Maybe they genuinely believe in those positions. Maybe they genuinely believe the case that they're arguing. But in order to argue that case, they are prepared to play fast and loose with the truth. They're prepared to adjust the evidence. They can justify it because they're sure that basically the view they're arguing is true. So it doesn't really matter if this particular detail is reliable. There are those who will distort the truth in order to favour their friends. They've got a loyalty to friends, to the group that they're part of. And they're willing to adjust the truth in order to favour those friends. That's why it's so dangerous. Listening when people are telling you about some controversy or some debate or some conflict between people. Because so often the people who are telling you about it, what they select and the way they tell the story will depend on whose side they want to favour. There are those who will distort the truth in order to show themselves in a good light. They've been involved in some situation, they've been involved in some controversy themselves, and they're embarrassed by some of the things they did or some of the things they said in that situation. They know that they don't come out of it in glowing colours themselves. And so when they tell the story, well, there are little bits that have been smoothed away, and there have been other little bits that have been slightly adjusted. We've seen this, some of us, on a Wednesday night recently. You remember the story of the Levite and his concubine and how he reports the horrible incident at Gibeah and how his part in it has been so slightly adjusted and the part of others has just been slightly recast. Oh, the bones of the story are still there, but it's all been adjusted to put himself in a good light. People distort the truth for all sorts of reasons. Because the real truth is uncomfortable. Because the real truth is embarrassing. Because it's inconvenient. Because it doesn't suit their agenda. I have to know that somebody is committed to absolute truthfulness. That even if the truth is awkward, even if the truth is embarrassing, even if the truth is something that will make them unpopular. But they'll tell the truth. Otherwise they're not faithful. They're not reliable. They can't be depended on. That's the first thing that I have to know if I'm to say that somebody is faithful in this matter of truth. I have to know he's committed to truthfulness. But I also have to know that he's committed to accuracy. I have to know that he actually will have made sure that his facts are accurate. I have to make sure that he's the sort of person, I have to know that he's the sort of person who won't speak on a subject unless he actually knows something about it. You know, there are some people who will tell you about all sorts of things. And they're talking because they enjoy talking. They're talking because they feel somehow they would be failing if they didn't say something about it. And they will pour out information. But they don't actually know anything about the subject. They're a walking Wikipedia, pouring out information with none of it guaranteed to be true. They're talking just because they want to express an opinion. They want to pretend that they're knowledgeable. If somebody is to be faithful in this matter of truth, they've got to say, look, I don't know about this subject, and therefore I'm not going to try to tell you anything about this subject. If I don't really know what went on in that meeting, I won't say anything about what went on in that meeting. If I don't know the facts about this character in history, I won't simply pass on what I've picked up on the internet. There are too many people around who think it's okay just to pour out a stream of second-hand information from dubious sources. That's one of the awful effects of the internet in our generation. That you've got this vast reservoir of inaccurate, unsubstantiated information on every possible subject. And people feel free just to repeat it and retail it to others. The faithful man won't do that. He'll say, I'm committed to accuracy. He'll say, I am not going to make statements unless I know that they're true. Unless I've been able to check the facts. Unless they've come to me from reliable sources. Unless I was there as an eyewitness myself. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And a faithful man is a man who can be relied on to tell the truth. He's committed to telling the truth, however inconvenient it might be, and he's committed to accuracy. He's going to make sure that what he says is precisely what happened, what the facts say. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could talk about every Christian in that way? If I could say about every Christian, well, he's trustworthy. If he says it, it'll be true. If she says it, you can rely on it. And yet how rare that is. The second thing I'd want to say is this: a faithful person is a person who can be trusted to keep his promises. A faithful person is a person who can be trusted to keep his promises. We read this morning Psalm 15 and sang it together. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He who keeps his oath even when it hurts. You get the same thing elsewhere in the Psalms. There's this in Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear to what is false. A trustworthy man is a man who, once he has given his word, Once he has made a promise, he is absolutely bound by it. And he is bound by it even when it hurts. Even when it becomes inconvenient to keep his promise. A man who's filled with the Spirit, a man who's shaped by the Spirit, you'll be able to say about him, oh, well, if he said he would do it, you know he will. If he says he'll be there, he'll be there. If he says he'll help you, he'll help you. If he says that he'll be your friend, he'll be your friend, come what may. That is the faithful man. He can be relied on to keep his promises. Of course, none of us is all-knowing. None of us knows the future. And none of us is all-powerful. None of us can regulate the future. So it could always happen that there will be promises I make that in the end simply cannot be kept. I could say to you, well, look, I'll meet you tomorrow. And I could die tonight. That is always true, that all our promises are conditional in that sense. But the faithful man is a man who says, whatever it costs me, if it is humanly possible, I will never let down anybody who has trusted my promise. He'll have that attitude in the big things. If he's promised somebody that he'll be there as their best man at their wedding, well, then he'll be there as their best man at their wedding. But equally, if he's promised somebody that, he'll phone them in the morning. He'll phone them in the morning. He'll keep his oath. He'll keep his oath, even if it causes him great problems and inconveniences. It doesn't matter who he makes his promise to. If he's made his promise to the Queen, then he'll keep his promise to the Queen. If he said to her he'll be at her garden party, he'll get to her garden party. And if he's made the promise to a two-year-old child, he'll keep his promise to the two-year-old child. Just because the child isn't likely to remember the promise, he doesn't feel that lets him out of it. He's bound by his word. It doesn't matter to him whether his promise was marked by great solemnity or whether it was said very simply. There are people, the Lord Jesus talks about this, who feel that their promises aren't binding unless they've been wrapped up in great solemn words. There were people in Jesus' day who turned every promise that they really intended to keep into an oath. I swear by heaven that I will do it. I swear by Jerusalem. I swear by my own head. I swear in the name of the living God. And if they made the promises with all those great words wrapped round them, then they felt bound. But if they simply said, oh yeah, I'll do it, they didn't feel bound. The faithful man is the man who feels bound the moment he said it, regardless of what words have been used. Every casual promise we make, and how many we do make, oh, I'll be in touch soon. Oh, I'll pray for you. Of all the promises that Christians make, I think that is the one they make most frequently and most casually and keep least often. How many times in the course of a week do you say, okay, yeah, I'll pray for you. Somebody says to you, will you be praying for me? And you say, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. And how rare it is for us to take that promise seriously and say, yes, I promised I would pray for her, so I must. It's a feature of our society increasingly that people don't keep promises. We have this all the time, don't we? In our dealings with people, in every situation. The builder who promises that he'll come round on such and such a morning to assess the work. The plumber who promises he'll be back. The girl on the other end of the phone who promises that she'll ring back. The businessman who promises that the check will be in the post. And we know that until it happens, we've got no reason to think it will happen. The man who's filled with the Spirit, the man in whom the Spirit is producing fruit, will be a man who, once he said it, people will say, yeah, he said it. End of matter. His word is his bond. Where will this show? If we have this attitude, where will it show? It'll show in our employment. Most of you, when you took up employment, you entered into a contract with your employer. Most people don't feel bound by those contracts nowadays. It doesn't matter what they promise in their contract. It doesn't matter what loyalty they have promised to the company, what service, what work they've promised to the company. If they can find a way round it, they will do. A Christian doesn't go into employment with that attitude. He says, whatever I promise to my employer, I will deliver. Even if it's not written into the contract, if he's accepted the job on the understanding that he will do such and such, he will do it. There are many unwritten promises, aren't there? There are many times when we accept something on the understanding that we will do such and such. And we're bound by that, aren't we? Because we can deceive somebody just as much by an unwritten promise as a written one. The Christian in his employment, whether he's an employer or an employee, will be bound by the promises he's made to the other party. What about marriage? What about marriage? I wonder how many of you ever actually go back and read the promises you made when you were married. I wonder how many of you ever remind yourselves that you are bound by those promises. Most of you, when you were married, heard some such words as these. If you were a man, you heard these words. Wilt thou have this woman to thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her as long as ye both shall live? And you said, I will. Are you bound by that promise? Are you bound now to love her? In other words, are you now bound by your promise that you will put her needs, her happiness, before yourself every day, every hour, in every decision you make? That's what it means to love somebody. It means that you put them first consistently, regardless of the cost to yourself. You men, are you bound by that promise? And have you been thinking about that promise? You've promised to comfort her, to be there for her, to be aware of when she is hurting, to be aware of the things that are upsetting her, and then to do everything you can to help her in those things. Are you bound by that promise? Or do you run away from it because you find it hard to handle the situations where she gets emotional? Do you have the right to opt out of that promise now just because she is going through this time of depression? You promised that you would honour her. What have you done about that promise? How have you worked to honour your wife? You promised to keep her in sickness and in health. You promised to forsake all others. Have you kept that promise? Have you really cut off every flirtatious thought? Have you refused to look at any other woman? That's what it means to keep this promise. Have you done it? The faithful man is the man who, having made this promise, keeps it. A few moments later in the wedding service, you said this: I take thee, Anne, or whoever, I take thee, Anne, to my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance. Thereto I plight thee my troth. Such solemn words, such huge commitments, and yet I promised them, and so did many of you men here. How much have you cherished your wives? And you women, what did you say on the day you were married? You were asked this question: wilt thou have this man to thy wedded husband, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou obey him and serve him, love, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto him as long as you both shall live? And you answered, I will. And have you obeyed him? Not just when you've wanted to, not just when it's been what he's wanted has been the same thing as what you wanted. Have you actually obeyed him just because you promised? Have you served him? Have you seen that as being your life's work? To serve the man you married, to be there to be his helper. Have you honoured him? Have you worked to give him honour? Have you looked after him in his times of sickness and in his times of health? And have you kept yourself only for him? Have you refused for a moment to dally with thoughts about any other man you found attractive? Have you had eyes only for one man? A heart only for one man? It's what you promised. And a faithful woman keeps that promise. You went on to say, I take thee, Stephen, to my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and to obey, till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give thee my troth. Faithful people keep their marriage vows. In our society, the marriage vow doesn't count for anything. People go into marriage and they recite these vows. And in their mind, there's small print, providing that it works out, providing that 2 years on I feel fulfilled, providing that she doesn't lose her looks, providing that he's as nice a man as I hope he is. But Christians are bound by their vows. And then, if we're faithful to our promises, then it'll show itself in church life, won't it? All of you who are members of this church have made promises. Promises to the Lord and promises to one another. You've all put your signatures to a covenant of membership. How often do you read that document? How often do you look back on what you promised to your fellow believers in this church? They've relied on you. They rely on you to keep those promises. You promised that you would, with your fellow believers, contend together for the faith of the gospel. That you would strive by all means to defend and declare the doctrines of Scripture. Have you done that? Have you really used all the means you could find to declare the doctrines of Scripture along with your fellow members? If so, then why is it that so many of the gospel activities of this church are dependent on so few people? If all of you promised that you would get involved with all your might, by all means, in declaring the doctrines of Scripture, why is it always the same handful of people who are doing the work of evangelism, of declaring the gospel? You promised that you would seek to avoid causes of division, that you would do everything you could to strive for unity. How hard have you been working at keeping that promise? You promised that you would love, honour and submit to one another, that you would prefer one another's interests to your own, that you would forgive one another in the Lord, that you would carry one another's burdens in all things, that you'd encourage one another to good works, that you'd be seeking the well-being of each other. How actively have you been keeping those promises? They were solemn promises. You made them in the presence of God, and other people relied on you to keep them. Have you been doing it? You promised that you would pray without ceasing for your fellow members and with them. Have you kept that promise? That you would pray for all your fellow members of the church, and that you would do so without giving up, without ceasing. How many of you have prayed for myself and Jeff in the past week? How many of you have prayed for the Sunday school teachers? How many of you have prayed for those in the congregation who, and in the membership, who are ill? How many of you have prayed for those who are struggling with real pains and problems? You promised you would. Are you faithful men and women? Do you take the promise seriously that you made? You prayed that the Lord would raise up godly leaders among us. Do you still pray for that? Is that regularly on your prayer list? Oh God, please raise up godly leaders for this church. You promised you'd pray for that. You promised that you would use your gifts to the full in the service of this church. Have you been doing that? You've got gifts that God has given to you, abilities and resources. Have you actually been using them? Because if not, you're a promise breaker. Promised all your fellow members, you promised the Lord that you would do that. You promised that you would give financially, carefully, systematically to the work of the church. Not just when you were feeling prosperous, not just when you had money left over when you had got all the things you wanted, but that you would give carefully and systematically, and that you'd put aside the first part of your income for that. Do you still feel bound by what you promised? You promised that you would submit to the discipline of the church. I suppose the first step in submitting to discipline is listening to preaching like this and not resenting it when you feel that you're being got at. You promised that you would meet together often to remember the Lord's death. You promised you'd be there at the communion services and that you would break bread with your fellow members as a sign of your unity with them. Have you kept that promise? Do you feel bound by that promise? You promised that you would come together with your fellow members at the times that we've agreed among ourselves to encourage one another publicly to worship God. You promised you'd be constant and regular in your attendance. You promised that you would fulfill your responsibility to cleave to support whenever possible, to encourage by your presence your fellow members. Those are the promises we made. Are you a faithful man? Are you a faithful woman? Would anybody looking at you say, well, there's a man who keeps the promises he made. There's a woman whom you can rely on. These are big things. Employment contracts, marriage vows, church covenants. These are big things in which we have made promises. Of course, the little things matter just as much. I said that earlier. The promises you made to somebody as you parted company this morning. Yeah, I'll be praying for you. The promises you made. Oh, I'll drop round next week. Those things are equally binding. But the person who is casual, who doesn't feel bound by the little things, isn't going to keep the big things. And the person who doesn't feel bound by the big commands, the big promises, isn't going to work it out in the little things either. I'm going to have to move very briefly through my remaining points. My third heading was simply this: a faithful person can be trusted to pay his debts. I suppose that's a particular aspect of promise keeping, that we borrow. And when we borrow, we promise we'll give back. Psalm 37, verse 21, the wicked borrow and do not repay. They borrow when they have no realistic prospect of repaying. They borrow when more than they can possibly pay off. They borrow casually, never even asking the question, how am I going to manage to repay this? But the faithful man, the faithful woman, will never borrow unless they can see the way of repaying, and unless they have every prospect of doing so. That's the promise they make, and they keep that promise. Again, there are some people who would never dream of going hugely in debt. They'll only ever borrow little sums from you. But you know that when they borrow those little sums, that you'll never get it back. Not because they will deliberately default, but because they'll never remember. Because they won't even keep a record of the fact that they borrowed 10 bob off you. Oh, just, can I just borrow, you know, a couple of pounds for the bus? Well, why don't they say, will you give me a couple of pounds for the bus? At least that would be honest. Because really, they have no intention of paying it back. Among Christians, it's not money that bothers me most, it's my books. Anne knows how often I go to the shelf and say, oh, hang on, where's that book gone? I'm sure I lent it to somebody. And it never comes back. Of all the books I lend, it's a small minority that ever come back. For other men, it's tools. People borrow tools, and tools never come back. A faithful man gives back what he borrows. He sees it as a binding contract. Once he said, will you lend me such and such? He's committing himself to giving it back. If he breaks it, he's committing himself to replacing it. He's bound by his commitments. Fourthly, a faithful man, a faithful woman can be trusted to fulfill their responsibilities. Once they've been given responsibility for something, they can be trusted to fulfill that responsibility. If they've taken it on, you know they'll perform it. And you know they'll perform it carefully. And that they'll perform it, again, whatever the cost to themselves, however inconvenient it becomes for themselves. Many of Jesus' parables deal with that aspect of faithfulness. You could read through Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 later on tonight. Jesus gives there a string of parables all about people taking on responsibility, people being given responsibility, and whether they fulfill it faithfully, whether they can be trusted with responsibility. He talks in chapter 24 of Matthew about a servant who is put in charge of other servants in the household. The master gives him that responsibility. He says, I'm putting you in charge, and I'm asking you to give your fellow servants their food at the proper time. He's got resources and he's got authority, which he's supposed to use. He's been given that responsibility. And the master goes away, leaving him to do the job. And the master is away some time, and the servant who's been left in charge forgets that he's supposed to be responsible for the benefit of others. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. He forgets the duties he's got. He forgets the weight of responsibility on him. And he starts living it up for his own pleasure. There are some people who can't be trusted with any position of authority, because in the end they only use it for their own benefit. They don't actually see themselves as servants. Some of us feel that way about many of our MPs, don't we? And then Jesus in chapter 25 goes on to tell another story about responsibility. It's about 10 virgins, 10 young women, who were supposed to be playing a part in a wedding. They were supposed to stay awake and then to go out and meet the bridegroom to escort him to the wedding with lamps to shine on the way. And the bridegroom was late in coming. And they couldn't be bothered to stay awake. And so they fell asleep. They forgot the fact that they were supposed to be responsible. They forgot the fact that they were supposed to be doing this key task. When the bridegroom arrived, they were out of oil. And they could contribute nothing. They had failed. They failed in their responsibility. They couldn't be trusted to persevere. Oh, if he had come back in the first half hour, they'd have fulfilled their responsibility. But just carrying on doing their duty hour after hour after hour, no, they couldn't be trusted to do that. There are lots of Christians like that. They take on responsibilities and they make promises that they'll fulfill those responsibilities. And yeah, for the first week, for the first month, yeah, that's fine. But when the months go by and the job doesn't get any easier and there's no great reward, it's then that their resolution disintegrates and their sense of responsibility fails. Goes on to tell another story about a master who distributes to his servants different numbers of talents, different money, different resources. Can they be trusted to use that? You know, it's so sad, isn't it, that we have to say about some Christians, look, there's no point in giving him responsibility. He won't fulfill it. He'll do it for a week. He'll do it for a fortnight. But in the end, when something more attractive comes along, he'll forget it. Sad when that's true in a church. It ought to be possible to say of every member of a church, by the work of the Spirit within him, by the grace of the Holy Spirit in her, they'll fulfill their responsibilities. If they've been given the job of making tea or coffee, you can trust them to do it. If they've said they'll provide food for a church event, it'll be provided. If they've said that they'll take on a particular class, they'll carry on teaching that class for as long as they're needed. trustworthy people, faithful people, can be trusted to fulfill their responsibilities. And the last thing I'm going to say is this, my fifth point was simply this, the faithful person can be trusted to remain consistent. In order to trust somebody, you have to know, you have to be sure that they're not going to constantly be changing. You can't trust somebody who's unstable. You can't trust somebody who's constantly changing in their attitudes and their principles, maybe even their personality. To trust somebody, there's got to be something consistent about them. You know, I'm sure that there are many parents who lose the trust of their children just because they're so inconsistent. You know, one day, oh, well, table manners are a huge issue. And the next day, well, table manners don't really matter, do they? And the child doesn't know where he is. Some things that are really important and that provoke dad to fury one day are just a matter for a grin and a shrug of the shoulders the next day. Children want consistent parents. Parents who, if they take an attitude one day, are going to take the same attitude the next day. There are teachers who alienate all the children in the class just because, again, they are so inconsistent. This week, talking in class is absolutely forbidden. Next week, talking in class apparently is perfectly acceptable. Well, the children would rather have somebody where they knew where they stood with him, even if he was severe. It's people who are inconsistent that leave us feeling insecure. Pastors who make a great principle of something one week, and the next week, well, that principle is just quietly forgotten about because they've read a different book from a different publishing house. We want Christians who will be consistent. This is what faithfulness means. It means we can be trusted to tell the truth. It means we can be trusted to keep our promises. It means we can be trusted to pay our debts. It means we can be trusted to fulfill our responsibilities. It means we can be trusted to stay consistent. God tells the truth. God cannot lie. God keeps his promises. Having once promised something, his promise never fails. It is rock solid. God pays his debts. God made a contract with the Lord Jesus Christ that if the Lord Jesus would go to Calvary and there would give perfect obedience, there would suffer the wrath of God for sin, that the Father would reward him by saving a great multitude of sinners and giving them to him as his church, his bride forever. And the Father pays that debt. He won't default on it. God fulfills his responsibilities, all of them. The responsibilities that the Father undertook to save us, he fulfills them. The responsibility that the Son undertook, he fulfilled it. The responsibilities that the Holy Spirit has, he fulfills them. God fulfills his responsibilities. God is ever consistent, never changing. The one eternal rock of our salvation. What he was, he is. What he is, he shall be. I am. We said, didn't we, that the motive for wanting all these different qualities is that we want to be like God. We want his character, his image stamped on us. We love all these qualities in God, all the qualities that Paul gives us in this list. We love to think of the love and the joy and the peace that characterize God. We love to think about his patience and his kindness and his goodness and his faithfulness and his gentleness and God's perfect self-control. We love to think about these qualities in God, and therefore we want to have these qualities in ourselves. But I think I would say this. But of all of these qualities, you would think that we would value this quality of God most, because it's the one on which our salvation depends. We were saved by trusting God. And our salvation depends utterly on the trustworthiness of God. What if God were not trustworthy? What if we discovered that God was unreliable? What if we discovered that he doesn't tell us the truth? What if we discovered that he isn't going to keep his promises? What if we discover that he's not going to pay the debt that he owes the Lord Jesus? What if we discover that God felt free to opt out of his responsibilities? What if we discover that God isn't consistent? What if God were not reliable? We'd have nothing. We'd be in despair tonight. Everything for us depends on the faithfulness of God. We want, don't we, to have a God who is utterly reliable? Oh, hallelujah, we have that God. But then shouldn't we want to be reliable too? If we value that so much in God, shouldn't we want it in ourselves? The Holy Spirit can make us that. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Let's ask God to give us the Holy Spirit. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to shape us. Let's be godlike by grace.